Welcome again to the Bethel Baptist Church 3:30 class, and where we take a look at your questions and other people's questions. We take a look at them from the standpoint of the Bible. So before we begin, let's pray. Father, we come before you as your children, looking to you for wisdom and guidance, looking to you to teach us, to guide us, to strengthen us, and to help us, O Lord, to walk in holiness and righteousness, to walk in the light of your presence, and to let you teach us and let you guide us. And Lord, as we look upon this question before us today and in preparation for future questions, Lord, help us to remember you at all times, to honor and glorify you in your body, and to praise your holy name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So before we get to today's question, does anyone have any questions to be looked at, either now or at a later time?
Okay. There's a problem on the freeway here.
Well, the Bible won't tell me that one, but actually you can point that problem ultimately down to Genesis chapter 3.
That's right. That's all problems.
Which is the sin of man that causes, as a result of that, you have sin into the world, you have accidents, you have looky-loos, you have all kinds of different problems. So we sort of can address that quickly, so I won't get into the details of the actual issue there. Genesis 3, well, a lot of issues down there. So we're going to start this question that I've prepared, but I have to I actually retitled the question. And so this question here we're going to look at more in detail later. So the question for today is, how are we to understand the Bible? Okay? We're going to take a look at the aspect of miracles, Lord willing, next week. And that's, so I started working on miracles and was going in that direction. Dealt with the feed up to it and says, I got so much here, I'm going to have to split this up. So that's where this, that's what we're doing with this question. Okay. This stuff is all valid. All that's basically really changed is the title. And so what happens is, the reason I'm looking at this is what I have here in the introduction. People will take a look at the Bible and will say, how can you believe this book when it has so many things in it that are just absolutely fanciful? Absolutely giving just wacko things. I mean, some of the things is, you know, how many virgins give birth? Yeah, right. You know, she wasn't, you know, they go through that stuff. People don't resurrect from the dead. Armies are not just defeated by walking around and shouting, talking about the destruction of Jericho. People do not just walk out of prison. Armies do not just turn on one another. We've had that in the Book of Kings and things like that. So you have all kinds of these little things that people look at that are recorded in the scriptures, and people identify them as obvious hoaxes, because these things do not happen, they cannot happen, therefore, how can you believe the rest of it? So what I want to do today is begin looking into what is the premise of understanding scripture, the premises that we need to factor in when we look at the scripture so that we can properly interpret scripture. And we don't get off on fanciful interpretations, fanciful misunderstandings. One of the larger pictures of one of those things that was very popular several hundred years ago, and at least within the circle here, we know gaining popularity of what is called allegorical interpretation, and how that's not the proper interpretive method. So what we're going to do is look at, how do we interpret Scripture based upon what the Bible says? So I like to break things down into secondary sub-questions so we get an understanding of what we do. So the first thing I want to look at is, are there any rules to Bible interpretation to help us understand these miraculous events? In other words, when we read the Bible, how do we take what we read in the Bible and understand it from what the Bible tells us how to interpret itself? And so we're going to take a look at some of those things. So we're going to start off in Isaiah 28:10. Seem like an interesting challenge?
Yep.
Kind of like
Isaiah 28:10.
Start with me.
You want to start?
I will.
Okay. Isaiah 28:10.
Just that one verse?
Yeah.
For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little.
What does this tell us about Bible interpretation, Bible understanding?
Check verses with other verses and make sure that it's consistent. And actually, if we may digress a little, that one person talking about earlier on family radio, he used to come out very strongly about that. You know, you got to really make sure what you're reading in the Bible is consistent with everything
right.
in it. And then just if you latch on to one verse, or you put your own ideas in it and say, here's a verse I can anchor to, and ignore what the rest of Scripture says, you can go way off
right.
reservation.
So not that I want to belabor or get much into allegorical interpretation, but people will say things like, a boat is a representation of the church. Well, what does the Bible say when you see boat, insert church? It doesn't say that. Or the number 3 means this, the number 7 means this, and all these other fanciful things to get to what they're looking for. That's nowhere in the Scriptures. And so what Isaiah is saying is I must start with the concept and build my new concepts based upon the previous. So in other words, if I make an understanding of what God said, what God meant, but that is in direct violation of a previous concept I've already built up, my new one is obviously flawed. Because it is not built upon the previous. It is in direct violation to it. So that's one of the things to remember. Let's go to Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, and we'll go over to Gregory. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6.
Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths.
So what does this tell us about when we interpret the Bible? What do we have to remember?
Lean not unto your own understanding.
Right. It's not my understanding that matters, but it's trusting God. So if I look at a piece of Scripture and say, that clearly couldn't be what God meant because, whatever something else over here is, because this is what I understand it, this is what makes sense to me, what have I done? You've executed Genesis chapter 3, about verse 2. Did God really say? And the fascinating part is I hear this a lot in seminar, and not in those words. Or they try to reinterpret bits and pieces and portions of Scripture because they've got a mindset going in and saying, as a result of this information which I must hold on to, how do I understand this? And so what they'll do is completely misinterpret this in light of this other thing which may not be true. And so they don't take those two pieces together and try to look at them and say, how do they meld together to fit a cohesive product? They say, given this, I must understand this one, or throw out these parts of this and completely ignore it because it doesn't fit with this. And I've seen this, for example, is when you're dealing with how to understand Genesis 1 through 11 and how do you understand eschatology. Primary two places where I see this going on. Any questions on that? So remember, don't lean on what we understand.
The latter one. How do you understand eschatology? What do you mean by that?
Eschatology, end times.
Oh.
Pre-trib, mid-trib, a-trib, post-trib, pre-mill, all-mill, all of those things. What happens is people will, for example, talk about a pre-millennial kingdom here on earth, and therefore they'll talk about this parable that Jesus gives us. Here is a picture of end times. And they'll say, but you can't use that to create the existence of a non-pre-mill issue. Whoa! Why not? Because they've already made the assurance, this is true, therefore this does not apply in this concept. Okay? I'm just telling you what people do.
Okay.
And one of the things I want to do with this class eventually is I want to take a look at views of Genesis 1 through 11 and views of eschatology and say, this is what they say, what does the Bible really say? Now, I'm not intending for any of us to change our minds on where we think eschatological. I think most of us are pretty confirm in the same mentality of 1 through 11, Genesis 1 through 11. I think most of us are in line there. I don't know where we all sit on eschatology, partially because I don't know why they say it. Okay? So I'm just being truthful there.
Yeah.
But what I want to understand is, from that perspective, and I'm getting a little bit off topic, I apologize, is how people put together and utilize the scriptures to demonstrate these aspects of tribulation, these aspects of millennialism. And that's a future issue, probably in the summer.
Along the lines here about, you know, not relying on your own understanding, but relying on the Word of God. I say, you know, I was becoming an early believer and understanding the Word of God. I struggled a lot with the Romans 13, you know, just in the presidential years or whatever, something, you know, it's, if you believe the government is, you know, wrong, you know, why, you know, following, you see, you know, places like, you know, Waco being attacked or things like that, but it's just, you know, this is God's word. I mean, we have authorities put above us as long as you're not being told to, you know, violate God's law. Well, no, we may not,
we may not agree with them.
Agree with them, but, you know, that there's authority that, you know, God is putting ahead of us. So it's,
right.
It took me a long time to start with that, but when I realized, you know, this is God's word, this is truth, my opinion.
And I don't want to dive into politics
right,
and stuff
right.
like that, but the reality is the current issues on abortion and homosexuality is a biblical issue.
Yeah.
Immigration is not.
Mm-hmm.
Not a biblical issue.
Right.
It's a legal issue.
Yeah.
But abortion and homosexuality is a biblical issue. Right. The answer ought to come from here.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So I'm not going to go off on those tangents. Let's go to Deuteronomy 29:29. Then we'll go to Job for that.
The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law.
So there were certain things that God had said, this I'm going to tell you. And there are certain things that he says, but I'm not going to tell you these other things. And so we've got to be careful when we interpret the Bible that we stick within what God has told us. And if we go into the realm of which God has not told us, we make that distinction clear. That this is my, given what he's told us, this is my understanding of what he has not explicitly told us, but I could be wrong. Okay, one of those examples is, as we talked about, dealing with eschatology, is the timing of the rapture relative to the tribulation. You can read what God has revealed and you can come up with different concepts. But God knows that timing. He knows that issue. He has not put in the Word of God, by the way, you know, before the end of the world, I'm going to take out all believers. And then I'm going to pour my wrath, and that's a pre-tribulation issue, then I'm going to pour my wrath out on whoever's left, and then I'm going to, okay, that's not in the Bible. Stated in that fashion. So it has not been revealed to us what eschatology looks like. And so we have to remember that we're limited in that. We can only deal with what God has told us. We can't deal with what he has not told us. Okay? And so there are a lot of people who make a judgment on your salvation, whether or not you really say, on what you believe about eschatology. They're way off base because the Bible doesn't say specifically. Okay? In case you're interested, at this point in time, I do not hold to pre-tribulation. And I did qualify that with at this time. Okay? But I'm not going to hound anyone for believing that. That's not my issue. Okay, again, no. Certain things have been revealed, certain things have not. We've got to keep going. Let's go over to 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21.
knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Okay. The word there, interpretation, is the Greek word that means a loosening of or unloosening. In other words, it's not of a private outpouring. Peter didn't sit down, or Isaiah didn't sit down and say, what am I going to write today? And say, oh, I know, I'll write this, and wrote it out, because it says, yeah, I like that, that sounds cool. No, what Peter is saying here, and that includes what Peter wrote, is what the scriptures are, is the word of God. They're not the words of men. Men wrote them, but they're not men's words. They're God's words. So we have to understand that. It is God's word, not man's words. So to summarize some of that, the thing that we have to remember is in biblical interpretation is that we have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. We have to remain within the realm. Where we leave the realm of Scripture, we have to understand that speculation. And therefore is fallible, because it's us doing it, not God doing it. What God tells us is true, because we'll get into the nature of God. What we figure, what we come up with may be false. Okay, make sense? So that's how we go about approaching Scripture. So what, the second question I have is, well, what can we know about God that will help us to understand Scripture? Understand His work in people's lives, understand Scripture, understand the Bible. What do we know about God? Let's go to Romans 3, 4.
Mine. Romans chapter 3, verse 4. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged.
Okay. What does this tell us about God? Okay, it also includes about us as well. About God that we need to factor into our Bible understanding.
God is true.
God is true, which means what?
If anything is deviant against what God said, it's wrong.
Right. Now, the more explicit one on the picture of God being true, I wanted to use this one because of the contrast, is in Titus 1:2, which says it is impossible for God to lie. Period. Okay? So if you read something in the scripture and you say, yeah, but God surely didn't mean that. And it's, well, who's right?
Yeah.
Okay, so we have to understand what God says is true. Even if we can't understand it. Even if you can't understand it. Even if it doesn't make any sense at all. Even if it doesn't make any sense at all to you. God is always right, not us. Okay? Let's go after over to Ecclesiastes 3:11.
He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their hearts, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end.
What does that tell us about God in the realm of Bible understanding? How can, this verse here, Ecclesiastes 3:11, how does that contribute to our understanding of God so that we understand Scripture properly?
Okay. Everything that He made was beautiful.
Okay, right. So we've got the creation aspect. God made it.
And the ugly things are attributed to sin.
Okay. That's true statement, but not out of this verse. What we have here...
No man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. I guess...
What does that mean?
You've got to acknowledge you really aren't going to know everything. We're not God.
Exactly.
So it's just the secret things of God, you know, like Deuteronomy 29:29, belong to God. It just, we have a glimpse of His majesty here, but we're not going to know it all.
Right. See, God knows the beginning from the ending. He knows what is and what will be. We can only look at what is. God also knows what was. We can only determine what was based upon what we're told or what we read or what we investigate. And so there's a certain point in time in which recorded history was not recorded outside of the Bible. Prior to that time, we have to adhere to, well, God said. And so, who might argue with God? Let's go over to Isaiah 55:8.
My ways, says Jehovah.
What does that tell us about God in relation to how we're to understand scriptures?
Say it again.
How does this relate to how we're to understand scripture?
I guess we're to follow them, even though it's may not be our natural tendencies. I mean, we're so messed up. Our thoughts aren't going to be His thoughts, our ways aren't going to be His
right.
ways. So just,
His way.
Yeah, just follow.
Just
yeah.
His way.
Right.
Yeah.
What this is saying is that what God says and does is what God says and does, even if it doesn't make sense to us. Because His understanding is greater than ours.
Not only that, I guess from Genesis 3, you acknowledge the fact that our brains are sin-cursed and there are some wiring defects here that were maybe some plain things that we should be able to understand, but whatever reasons we're not able to.
Yeah. So we'll be going into Habakkuk here in a little bit, as long as Lord wills. And that is, there you'll find a prime example of this, where the things that God does to us just plain don't make sense until you understand the big picture. One example of that, for example, is one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 73. Okay, here is the psalmist pouring out his heart saying, God, I don't understand. You've got the wicked that are just, everything they touch turns to gold. They have no failures. Everything just works beautifully. And he says, you're just frustrating me, God. I don't understand this. And he says, then I went to the sanctuary and I saw their end. He says, now I understand, God. They're willing to give up your glory for this piece of gold, this junk. They can have it. It doesn't matter because they've set their heart there. Your ways are looking to eternity. Man's ways is looking for now. How can I become the best known preacher in the entire world? I don't care, personally. Okay, so that's how I see that fits. God knows those things that we don't understand. He does things that we don't quite understand and get.
The believer has the mind of Christ, limited to what God has revealed to us, I would think. But in other words, I mean, you know, we have the mind of Christ, but we obviously don't know the end from the beginning or the beginning to the end and so forth. So there's a great, we know much less than we don't know.
Right.
You said that right there.
Right. What we have to understand is although we have the mind of Christ, sin and flesh still dwell with us. And so we misunderstand and we miss things. Let's go over to Job 38:4.
Is that me?
Yep.
Job 38:4. Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding.
So as we look at that, what does it tell us about God and how to understand what He's written? What we have in the Bible.
He has a perspective that we just cannot possibly understand or approach. We weren't there when the earth was founded.
Exactly.
We don't know how it was done. We just
right.
know it comprehended.
Genesis, when the world began through days 1 through partially through day 6, who was there?
God.
Very simple. God was there.
Maybe the angels on the, I don't know. Somewhere along the line.
Okay. God was there.
Yeah.
That's the only person that we have definitely recorded as there. The scriptures do not record when angels came into being, although some people would interpret the us in Genesis 1 not as being a picture of the Trinity, which I think they're wrong, but it's a picture of the angels. They're wrong. It's a picture of the Trinity. I also agree with those same guys, though, is that Moses was not a Trinitarian. He did not understand the Trinity.
Yeah.
I agree with that. But what he wrote was what God told him to write.
And the Holy Spirit had him, had him use the word for one, meaning a unity, not just a single singularity. So
right. But I'll also make a statement that I would not use the word Elohim nor the word, the use of us in Genesis chapter 1 as a proof text for the Trinity. I think it's much better explained in other ways. Plus, those uses does have other applications in different realms. I think, okay, let's go to what the world says. So, anyway, now, that part was free. But Ken Ham often will state to people who are adamant about the millions of years, were you there?
Yeah.
And that's the same question
that's
that
true.
God asked Job. Were you there? And Job has to legitimately say, no, I wasn't, you were. You're right, I'm wrong. You just tell me what you did, and I have to believe that. Okay. So what we will be taking a look at is portions of Genesis 1 through 11 next time to understand those. Let's go over to John 3:12.
If I have told you earthly things that you do not believe, how will you believe it if I tell you heavenly things?
What does that tell us about God? Considering that Jesus is God in flesh, and He is the Word of God, what does that tell us about God to help us understand His words?
Really thick-headed. I don't know.
What I often do with this verse is I take it and I turn it upside down. Okay, as a Christian, what do we believe Jesus about first?
What do we believe Jesus about?
What do we believe concerning Jesus? What's one of the first things that we'll talk about with Jesus and we'll believe about Him?
That He's God?
Well, that actually comes later. What we tend to believe is that we will spend eternity with Him in heaven. Okay. Isn't that one of the early things? No? Okay. It's very easy for us to believe in the eternal things, in the heavenly things, in the existence of heaven. From a Christian perspective, so this is an issue with Christianity, but do we believe the earthly things that He tells us? So Jesus is saying, if you believe the earthly, believe the heavenly. And I would come at you from a Christian says, if you believe the heavenly, believe the earthly. Again, this is pointing back to Genesis chapter 1. This is pointing back to the virgin birth. This is pointing back to His resurrection. If you believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which if you're a Christian, you ought to believe the resurrection. If you don't believe the resurrection, I don't know what the heck you are. Okay. But if you believe the resurrection, that is a heavenly issue. Believe the earthly. And that's why I say I like to take this upside down. It says, and so, but see what Jesus was talking about is that you've seen my miracles, you've seen what I've done here on earth, you've heard what I've proclaimed throughout time, and if you are not going to believe what you see in front of you, how are you going to believe what I'm telling you what's awaiting you for you in glory? And if you believe, I would say, what's awaiting you in glory, then believe Him for what He says happened.
With some context here, so we believe His promises in the future, but also believe in the power of prayer now? Is that?
Well, it's believing in the power of prayer now, but it's also believing the history of His Word.
Mm-hmm.
For example, did David ever reign as king over Israel?
I see. Yeah.
Well, Jesus is the Word of God. That is an earthly thing, David's reign. Well, what was the downfall of David's reign as king? Cute little girl.
Yeah,
I don't know how little she was, but a cute lady.
Yeah.
Okay, Bathsheba. That was his downfall. He got caught up in the worldly. He got caught up in the earthly, forgot the heavenly for a moment, and he messed up. But it was his downfall. Now, we ought to look at that and say, that is true, that happened, because Jesus said so, because the Word of God says so. I wasn't there, I'm not going to argue with God on this. And so forth and so on. And so the point is that what God tells us, we ought to believe, because God was there, God said it. Let's go to Matthew 19:26. Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. Melvin, you got that?
But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.
Without going into the joke aspect of it, is there anything that is impossible for God to do? I mean, obviously the joke aspect is sin.
To lie.
Sin. Outside of God being able to sin and to make rocks that he can't lift and all that type of joke type items, is there anything God can't do?
Lie.
Okay. Is there anything besides...
sin.
Because see, I throw that in the back bucket of sin. Is there anything God can't do?
Anything outside of his character.
Right. Okay. Can God look at a rock and say, rock, you are now a child of God, and it becomes a human being that is a child of God? There's nothing to prevent that, because God is God. And so when I look at the scriptures and I see some of these miraculous events, it's like, you said it, God, you did it, who am I? Okay? I think one of my favorite stories as well is the issue of Gideon. I mean, 300 guys defeat a couple thousand, if not a million man army, without drawing a sword. Whoa, wait a second. Right? Because what was their weapon? They shouted.
Confusion.
They broke a vase.
Fear.
And they shined a light.
And then God just put fear in their hearts, right? And just kind of, they hacked each other up. I mean, it's pretty...
Okay. Okay, after the main cause of the issues, the main confusion, the death, these 300 men now went out and called out the rest of Israel and says, come help us round them up. And then they drew their swords. But they really defeated the army with a torch and with a pitcher.
Trumpets, don't forget the trumpets.
And trumpets, and okay.
They're popcorn, they're watching the movie.
They're watching the movie. They're watching these guys, okay? But God did that. Why? Because he can. And so, what we really have to understand is, when we look at Scripture, God is completely holy, he's completely righteous, he's completely perfect, he's completely powerful. There's nothing beyond his capacity to accomplish anything within his character.
Yeah, which only makes sense when we acknowledge he created this universe. We look around us and you realize, you know, the immensity of God that could do that, you know, a witness of who he is.
So we have to understand that when God says something, we have to, if we start questioning, it couldn't have happened this way, we say, wait a second. Could God have found a way to accomplish this? Is it outside of his character, outside of his nature, to be able to do that? Is it outside of his scope of power? And if the answer to that is no, it's like, who am I? Right. So we'll take a look at some things next time, possibly. Chapter 3. What can we know about men? I'm sorry, question 3, sorry.
Okay.
Thank you for the correction. Question 3 on the back.
Okay.
Says, what can we know about men that will help us understand our ability to understand God's work, or God's word? So we have to look at us now. Let's go to Jeremiah 17:9. Most of us will probably already know what that is.
Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?
So what does that tell us about our understanding of the Word of God?
We're going to be limited.
We're limited.
We've got problems. You know, it's something.
Okay, we've got problems. What else do you think it could tell us? we're going to be subject to misinterpretation due to personal preference. We're going to be subject to outright lies because we just don't like what it says. We're going to be subject to following after the leads of Satan because, man, that sure looks good. Man, that sounds great. It's wonderful. And I think that's one of the places where we've got, when we start getting into talking about allegory, remember that. Is it truly an allegory? Or are we wanting to see this as an allegory? And I don't have a problem with saying, you know, from this message in Scripture, these are some things that we can learn or to understand, but realize that's not what the Scripture says. And there are different applications. For example, David and Goliath. The main point of that issue, of that whole story, is not you can overcome your biggest enemies. The main point is the character of David relied upon God. The character of Saul relied upon Saul. And what was David able to do by relying upon God? Give God the honor and the glory and the defeat of the undefeatable. And so people always talk about the David and Goliath issue without really understanding what that means. It's not a defeat of that which is big. It's an utter, complete reliance upon God. It says, God, you take care of this because I can't handle it.
And then acknowledging it too and not taking credit for it, but understanding it was God who did the work.
Yeah. Let's go over to Matthew 22:29.
Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God.
Okay, what does this tell us about us and our ability to understand what God is doing and what He has written?
You err, not knowing the Scriptures.
Okay. One is we don't know the Scriptures. We don't know every in and out of them. Our knowledge is limited. What's the second one?
Not knowing the power of God.
Can't grasp the complete power of God there. And knowing the Scriptures, I guess they kind of, maybe sort of, I guess didn't know them completely, but just didn't know how to apply it to the situation.
Right. Now, the fascinating thing with this passage is you don't even understand the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. And who's he talking to?
The
guys who's the experts of the Scriptures. Yeah. Yeah. And the reason he's saying you don't understand the Scriptures is because he's saying God, Jehovah, still is the God of Abraham. And still is the God of Isaac. Still is the God of Jacob. And if he still is the God of these three, what does that tell you about their estate? They're still alive. And if they are still alive, then what does that tell you about a resurrection? Okay? Resurrection is an easy fact because he still is their God because they still exist. You just don't see them.
So it's funny, so this was in the Scripture all the time, but they hadn't grasped it until he told it to them, and they were shocked or astonished, I guess.
Yeah. Well, that's the same type of thing when Paul talks about seed. He says, that's singular, not plural. Okay? Now, our use of seed is both singular and plural at the same time. So we look at it and say, which one is it?
Yeah.
But when the Scripture says the seed in that concept is singular, what do we say? Is it singular or plural?
Well, it says it's singular.
When Paul says seed in Genesis 12 is singular, what do we know about the seed in Genesis 12?
It must be singular.
It's singular. Okay. Even if we look at it, we could say, well, it could be singular or plural. The fact that Paul defines it as singular says there it is singular by definition. And we cannot argue with that. That's how we understand Scripture.
Because that would be a tough one to use as a witness to a Jewish person that they wouldn't believe Hebrews.
Yeah.
They wouldn't take Hebrews as the authority.
Or whatever. Yeah.
Right. And so what you do is you use other issues.
Yeah.
And you do have the seed of the woman in Genesis 3. Okay. Which they understood being singular by Genesis chapter 4.
Yeah.
Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14.
Okay. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
So what does that tell you about man and his ability to understand the things of God?
The unregenerate man cannot.
Okay, the unregenerate man cannot, which implies what? In order to understand the scriptures, what do you require?
You need to be born again. You need the Holy Spirit to open your eyes. And
you need the Spirit of God to be within you.
Yeah, yeah.
The Spirit of God is the one that understands the scriptures. The Spirit of God is the one that interprets and explains it to you. But we also have to use, as the pastor would say, the kakusa, the brain that God has given you, to look at the scripture, compare with the scripture, and says, for me to understand this properly, I have to look over here. Because this explains that. And sometimes, realistically, what does happen is you can look at the New Testament and you'll scratch your head and say, I don't understand that. Go back to the Old Testament and say, ah, now I understand that, because this gave me a different view, a different explanation of it that fulfills that, that fills in the blanks of the undersupport. Because you have to remember a lot of the New Testament, portions of the New Testament, were written to the Jews. They're familiar with this. So to understand, I mean, if they start, when Luke and when Matthew starts talking about the sacrifices that go on and the things that were going on in the temple, if all you have is the New Testament, is any of that going to make sense? You need the Old Testament to fill that in. What was going on in the temple? Well, you go look at Exodus and Deuteronomy. And you figure it out, Leviticus. You figure out, okay, now I understand what happened in the temple. Now this makes sense. Because I became, in a way, by going through the Old Testament, I became a Jew. To understand mentally some of the aspects of Judaism. And now I understand, you know, where he's coming from. I do like to tell people, you know what? I don't have a problem with Jews, because I am one. I'm an adopted in the family of God. Let's go to Habakkuk 1:5. One of the Old Testament minor prophets. It's five books back from the end of the Old Testament. Very small book.
And behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you.
What does that tell us about man and his ability to comprehend the things of God?
Stubborn.
Okay, stubborn. Right? He's saying here, and the same thing Jesus has said as well, if I lay the entire plan of what I'm going to do out on a golden platter and say, look, at 12 o'clock this is going to happen, at 1 o'clock this is going to happen too, yada, 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 okay? For the next 2,000 years, I give you second by second, hour by hour updates of what will happen. You're going to take a look at that and go, yeah, right.
Willful ignorance.
Willful ignorance. Because what is God, remember what God is, what Habakkuk is writing about? Okay, here's what Habakkuk is writing about. Israel has sinned greatly against God, violated the principles of God. And God, what are you going to do about it? There's such great injustice going on in the temple. And God says, yeah, I know. And I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. And you're going to look at this and you're going to go, God, there's no way you're going to do that. No. Because God says, I'm bringing the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans were the most vicious creatures on the face of the earth at that time. And so he's saying, I'm bringing the Chaldeans to come after you guys and take care of. And Habakkuk's saying, no way. How could you, a holy and righteous God, use such a beast
Destroy
your temple?
Yeah.
Excuse me, God. This doesn't make any sense. And God says, yeah, I know. Ain't it cool?
Yeah, I guess.
But guess what? Chaldeans is going to be judged. Because they are my vehicle, but they do not escape judgment because they are my vehicle. Because ultimately what they're doing is the work of God, the plan of God, but they're guilty for doing it.
Yeah, I guess until then, Jerusalem had been saved, and they probably saw the temple as a sanctuary or place of comfort, that as long as that's here, you know, God will protect us. He won't let his temple be destroyed. And,
exactly. That's the book of Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah is also writing about the coming of the Chaldeans. Habakkuk was writing a little bit before Jeremiah, saying the Chaldeans are coming. And Jeremiah is saying Chaldeans are coming now. And the Pharisee, the religious leaders of the time are standing up and saying, no way will the Chaldeans come here because the temple of God is here. God will not allow that to happen. And God says, watch me. Okay? And so what the principle that's going on here is when God tells you something, he means it. Now, we may not see it right away. When God told Adam, you eat of that fruit, you will die. Well, the second he bit that fruit, did he drop down dead physically? No. The moment he touched that fruit, the moment he ate that fruit, did he separate himself from God? And that he did. And so he did die instantaneously, just not physically. But he separated himself from God. And so even though God tells us exactly what's going to happen, we have a tendency to say, yeah, right. Okay? Now, as a Christian, we understand these things, and we take a look at the Word of God. It says, Jesus is coming again, and the world looks at you and goes, yeah, right, he hasn't come yet. And that's 2 Peter. And what we as Christians says, yeah, I know he hasn't come yet, but just watch, because he will. And when he comes, it's too late for you to say, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner, because it's over. Jesus is coming again. You can bank on it. Not because I've seen the chariots going circling in the earth, you know, the cowboys circling their wagons and the Indians on the outside, and okay, here comes the cavalry, we're going to be safe. No. I believe and I know for a fact that Jesus is coming again purely because he tells me he is. I don't know when. I don't know how. Except for I know he's coming down on a cloud. Every eye will see him. That's what I know about his return. But I do not know the hour, the minute, the day. I know nothing of that. I know he's coming. So we need to understand that our ability to understand the Word of God is limited. We're fallible human beings, and we like to, as much as we don't like to admit it, we like to read into the Scriptures and say, this is what I want to see the Scriptures say. Can I find out the Scriptures that will back that up? And that's difficult to do. To remind yourself, that's not my job. My job is to say, God, what did you tell me? Now, how do I live it? So, what can we understand or know about the Scriptures themselves, question 4, that will help us understand our ability to understand God's Word? What about the Scriptures themselves? Here we look at God, we looked at man, we looked at just basic foundational information of the Scriptures. How do we deal with this? What can we know precisely about the Word of God? Go to John 17:17 to begin to get a beginnings.
Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth.
What does that tell us about the book of Genesis?
It's true.
What about Exodus?
Truth.
Leviticus?
Truth.
Revelation?
Yep, all truth.
Okay. Now, what we will get through next time a little bit is that we also have to look at one other aspect of the Scriptures in our understanding and interpretation, which I really didn't cover here. What's the genre? Do you guys know what genre is? Okay. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What kind of book? What do they record?
History. And law, to some degree, right?
Okay. History and law. The genre is history, mm-hmm. Right? It is a historical narrative. This happened, then this happened, then this happened, this happened, and this happened, and this happened. Psalms is a historical narrative.
That's poetry?
Poetry. Okay, so the reason for that is because in the Psalms, if it says, I want to gather you beneath my wings like a... Okay, is God a chicken? Okay, no. You have to look at it and understand. This is poetic. Okay? And you've got Proverbs, and you've got Ecclesiastes, and Lamentations, which are... They're not necessarily... They're a form of poetry. But what they are also doing is covering a form or a picture of generalities. Sometimes the issues that we see happen now, sometimes they're far off. do we see the wicked getting oppressed now? Do we?
Not particularly.
Okay. In general, yeah. Do we always see the righteous, the good people, as we would call them, the Christians, always succeeding?
No.
So he's giving us generalities. These will happen basically, but he's also giving us eternity. This will happen because God's in control. So we have to understand that about those books. We have to understand what kind of writing is this to understand what he's saying. If I try to interpret Psalms as literal history, I'm going to be utterly confused. So we have to take that into account, but we'll get into some of that because it will be some of the pictures that I want to pull out next time. Let's go into 2 Timothy 3:16.
Scriptures. Yes. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
What does that tell us about scriptures and how does that help us understand how to interpret scripture?
So all scripture. All scripture is given by God. You know, by inspiration of God. It's, I guess we read earlier from that, was Peter, you know, the holy men of old, but the Holy Spirit moved in to write. We know God is truth, so therefore scripture is truth.
You mean the parting of the Red Sea?
Even that, yes.
Okay. And so...
Yeah, shouldn't you understand the one who created the universe, part of the Red Sea, shouldn't...
Right. See, I used to work with a guy who says, yeah, I believe Romans and the Gospels, but John. John is a tough Gospel to take. It really is. But he basically said, but the rest of Paul, who cares? So I responded with this verse, and he replied back with basically a form of touche.
Yeah.
Right? Because if I cannot believe what God writes in the book of Peter, can I really understand what God's message to me is? If I reject Jude, can I understand God's full message? 2 and 3 John. I mean, those three letters are probably... Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude are probably some of the least quoted. But the messages of those things are absolutely phenomenally powerful. And what's fascinating about 2 and 3 John, they're each one chapter, just read them back to back. And what you will see, which is a fascinating picture, if you try to reconcile them too hard, you're going to have a problem. Because in 2 John, he says, don't bring these people into your house. 3 John, he says, what are you doing not bringing these people into your house? The nature, the difference is, who are these people? And when you understand that, then both of them make sense. Because in 2 John, she was taking everyone that says, I'm a preacher of God. Okay, I'll help you out. And in 3 John, the question was, well, the pastor was saying, I can't bring anyone except for who he says. And he says, wait a second, if a child of God who is preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ comes to you and says, can you help me out? Your responsibility is to say, yeah, you bet you I can. And so, but it's fascinating because he says what appears to be opposite things, both meaning the same thing. You help out those that are bringing the word of God and you reject those who are bringing a different gospel. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 2. Verses 9 and 10. And this is sort of why you can understand when I didn't go on to question 5. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10.
For this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. If I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ.
Sorry about that. That's the wrong text.
First, maybe.
I'm looking at first. Yeah, First Corinthians.
Good verse, though.
Yeah, just not exactly applicable to what we're talking about. First Corinthians 2, 9 and 10.
That's not fair.
tickets. For a girl.
Okay, I'll read.
But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for him that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God.
How many of you can truly, accurately picture what heaven is like? See, what I get from this, what I get from Isaiah 6, is the moment you've pictured what heaven is like, you've created a garbage dump in comparison to what really is there. You can put up the most glorious picture, the most glorious environment you can think of. It is still a garbage dump in comparison to what God has really prepared. And so, in essence, what it's saying is a couple things. Is one, our ability to understand is completely, utterly limited. Okay, again, come into that picture. God is not limited, we are. And so, our ability to understand exactly how God executed his miracles, for example, the fall of the wall of Jericho. Now, the claim is, from a scientific basis, they hit the harmonic resolution, the harmonic frequency of the wall, and that's why it came tumbling down. Bull. That's utterly ridiculous. And one of the reasons for that is, why is there one wall still standing? Did you know they found Jericho? And there is a segment of the wall of Jericho that is still standing, the rest of it's down. Any guess as to what that wall was?
That's what Rahab was?
That's where Rahab lived. We've got Rahab's address.
Wow.
Okay? We can go there and we can say, that's where Rahab lived because the wall's still standing. And where was she to hide when the people of Israel came? Her home. And yet she just walked out of the city because the wall still stood. Her house did not fall. Now, probably fell, portions of it fell later, but the wall's still there. Plus, the people that are trying to come up with these scientific theories. Same thing with the crossing of the Red Sea. What's the scientific theory there?
I don't know. It's an email exchange with my uncle and cousin. It was some kind of volcano far off. It's something or the other, and
the water was shallow.
Right. Typically, the thing is, the people that have tried to demonstrate this using fans and all kinds of stuff. Because God does say wind blew. You have to admit. Okay, well, wind blew. But he said the water stood up. Okay. And what people have said is, well, there's actually a narrow walkway bridge, and whether there is or not, the fact of the matter is, where that wind come from, it came from God in just the right direction, just the right way to cause that water to stop, to dry that land, because I would bet you that if you were there, you could take a look around behind you and says, where's my muddy footprints?
Yeah.
They're not
yeah.
there.
You'd be sinking in that bog if it was even water the whole time, if you really...
Yeah.
Water was just moving, just walking across.
Yeah. Any of you have ever done any fly fishing?
No.
You get down in the water in those waders, and man, is that tough walking because that mud just goes.
Yeah.
Okay. Anyway, but the Word of God, the Scripture, is God's Word. It's trustworthy. You can rely upon it. What it says, He means. God doesn't lie to us.
Well, it's kind of interesting though. Recently, NASA had some big announcement about finding water on some planet, whatever, and people are going. Oh, this is really great thing. Kind of what Scripture says: the water is above the firmament, the water is below the firmament, and it just there's no surprise there that the universe is full of a lot of water.
Yeah. So there's water out there.
Yeah.
Wow.
I know, but it's also consistent with the Bible. But it's something that people try to say that is.
Yeah. Well, the fascinating thing is as well is, for example, they know from a scientific basis, based upon measurement of the meteorites and the things that are traveling around the universe, that they should not exist.
Comets, particularly.
Comets, they can't exist because they measure they're able to, I'm not even going to get into the science of how they do it because I don't know. But they measure, well, it comes around and it's, first time and it's this size. Comes around the next year and it's this size. At that rate of decay, it would have been gone in about 5,000 years.
You're right. A comet is nothing but a snowball in many cases, just going around and orbits the sun,
right.
And it loses depth.
So, what is the evolutionary theory on this?
they come up with this mythical Oort cloud. It's far, no one can see it, no one knows where it is, but every now and then it spits out.
The Oort cloud, the Kuiper belt, all of these things that
amazing.
Just, once in a while they just go, let's throw out a meteor, let's throw out a comet.
It's amazing what a man will do to try to deny.
Exactly.
Just God.
And so, what we also have to understand is anything that disagrees with Scripture is inherently wrong. What God said he means, what God did, he did. So we have to trust it. If it violates a clear written word of God, the natural, normal understanding of the word of God, it's wrong. As we were talking about sort of earlier, I don't want to get into a big, long, dragged-out discussion on it. But the current discussion dealing with homosexuality is absolutely on the wrong track. Because they say it's wrong because of tradition. No, it is not wrong because of tradition. It's wrong because the word of God says it's wrong. End of story.
And you look at what God says is wrong, you start probing, it says... It
makes a lot of sense.
Yeah, and he does it for our own benefit. You know, these roles of marriage and homosexuality is a really sad disease, mental disorder, but encouraging people to go into that.
I won't even get into homosexuality in a mental disorder. Mm-hmm. Homosexuality is a sin.
Yeah.
Okay? And it is absolutely a choice an individual makes.
Yeah.
It might have some, I don't have a problem with saying there may be some genetic predispositions to that.
It's like alcoholism and things of that nature. Yeah.
But that doesn't cause that. So it's a predisposition. But it is a choice. And there may be some anxiety that they had in the past that contributes to that choice of wanting to be loved by anybody. I'm not negating that. But the reality is engaging in that act is a violation of the nature and character of God, which is sin.
And it's self-destructive for that individual, too. And it didn't,
right.
As any sin is.
So
it's genetic.
Yeah, it's true.
So it is one thing.
And indulging in any sin is going to really destroy a person.
Okay. So basically, originally what I was going to do is get into some miracles, and that's why the title. But what I wanted to do is backfill the discussion with how do we understand Scripture? What do we have to remember about God, ourselves, the Scripture, and the rules of biblical interpretation to say, okay, now given this, how do I understand this other stuff? What really, physically, historically happened in time? Okay? And we're going to be taking a look at some, if you have particular things that either you know of, that you question, did this really happen this way, or you've heard someone else say, well, did this really happen, and things like that, let me know which miracles you're interested in. Otherwise, I'm going to go through and pick out a half a dozen, and we'll go through them and says, okay, what happened in reality, in history, what happened here? And what I will be doing, what I intend to be doing as well, is not so much that they're miracles, but I do intend to grab some descriptions out of the Psalms as well, so we have to contribute to this understanding of interpretive, to include the genre in our understandings. Okay? And so I anticipate some of those, if you have particular things in the Psalms that you'd like to for us to evaluate, I don't have a problem with that. So, what's your favorite miracle? And get them to me, and we'll take a look at those. Any questions, comments? Okay, that's great. Father, you are God, and what you tell us is truth, and what you tell us is to be understood and interpreted by the Spirit of God leading us and guiding us, to be encouraged to our understanding through the rest of the Scriptures. For all 66 books of the Bible, written over thousands of years, are one cohesive story of Jesus Christ. And I pray, O Lord, that you strengthen us and help us to hold firm and hold fast to your word, not deviating to the left nor to the right, but that we would understand your word as being your word and in light of your word, that we would serve you and rejoice in you. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit and for your word and the ability to comprehend. In Jesus' name, amen.